That was both a pleasure and a privilege to witness and to be part of that. Walshak family is very sweet. I was thinking as Pastor Bearish was giving his prefatory remarks to administering baptism, and he did that with great precision, how important it is for us to make sure that folks who come to our church understand generally, and maybe with a bit of precision, what we understand to be happening during baptism. As I said, Pastor Bearish did a good job of explaining that. But generally, you can understand the view of baptism is one extreme or the other. Typically, you have one extreme in which we call baptismal regeneration. The idea is that just because you have been baptized, regardless of the age, you are regenerated, you're born again, and you are converted to Christ. And then on the other side, the idea is that baptism is simply a memorial, a mere memorial, just a symbol. And our view is somewhere in between. We do believe that grace is actually being conveyed in the process that we call baptism. But, as was pointed out earlier, we also acknowledge that it's necessary for the child or a person to come to a place in which they see their sin, his sin, her sin, before our great and holy God, and respond positively to the gift of faith and repentance and life by believing on Jesus alone for salvation. That's very important that we acknowledge and reaffirm that we believe in justification by faith alone, not by mere ritual. And as I said, it was explained, I thought, quite well earlier by our pastor, Bearish. We're going to give our conclusion today of the study we began last week. Let me begin by reiterating, as we often do in the course of a worship service, what the gospel of Christ is. The gospel is, in its most concise form, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again on the third day, according to our Scriptures, or His Scripture for our justification. And so the gospel then is what we must believe, what we must have faith in. And the person of Christ is who we must have faith in if we are to be saved. There is indeed no other name given on earth or under heaven by which men might be saved. And so we purpose in our church to be a gospel-driven church. And we talk a lot about the things that occur after salvation, the things that we as believers ought to be doing, and the things perhaps we ought not to do. But understand, the beginning place is with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything else is for naught if you're yet to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. Nothing else comes or compares to the importance of trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. And you can do that individually, on your own, between you and God. Don't have to walk the aisle. Don't have to answer an altar call necessarily. Don't have to put your name on a roll of a church. Those may be good things, but that's not how one is saved. One is saved by trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Now, the rock of offense. This is our conclusion. Last week we noted from Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, that quotation by the apostle came from two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And now, our text today from Romans 9, as I said, which is a quote from these two Isaiah passages, reading verses 32 and 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This is the word of God. Please bow with me as we ask that God, the Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and minds as we study this portion of Scripture. Heavenly Father and precious Holy Spirit, dear Jesus, we pray that we would be illumined in our hearts and minds, that you would bring down strongholds, our fortresses that rise up against the truth of your gospel and your word, that we would cling to Christ as he has taken us up in our helpless state, that we would recognize he is our only hope, indeed within us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. So Jesus then is the cornerstone. He's the very foundation of our salvation. Indeed, the salvation for all men, all mankind, men and women and children as well. Now, if you subtract from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you're going to be left with perhaps some sort of religion, but not a saving faith. It's so very important to recognize and understand that you cannot subtract from the person and the work of Jesus Christ and still remain in the faith, or perhaps can't be in the faith initially. Now, churches are full of folks who are deadly serious about their religion. Understand, in no way do we condescend or look down on the sincerity of folks who perhaps have not come to the place that I described earlier in placing their faith in Christ alone. We're not in any way going to diminish the things that they do and they believe. Many instances, these are folks who are admirable for many reasons. But we want to make it very clear, as J. Gresham Machen said, if one is to deny any of the fundamentals of the faith, he'll not have the Christian faith any longer. In other words, the fundamentals of the faith are essential to what we call the Christian faith. You cannot detract from the person and work of Jesus Christ and still have the Christian faith. Now, as we talk about the problem that many people have with trusting in Christ, I read to you last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. Let me read that to you again. It's on the back of your outline. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. We understand then from Scripture that there are two categories of mankind. That's what Paul's getting at here. Now, just in general, the two categories are believers and unbelievers. In this instance, in the context in which Paul is speaking, he divided all mankind into these two categories. One would be the Jew and the other the Gentiles. And he talks specifically about the problem that each tend to have with the simplicity, the straightforward message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews had been entrusted with the oracles of God. They were his covenant people. He had shown to them and revealed to them the only way of redemption under the Old Testament administration of grace. And now, in this particular time in which Paul is writing, there is a transitional moment in which the gospel is being spread to all nations. You'll recall that the Jews stumbled over Christ as Messiah because they had anticipated that the Messiah would be a political or a military leader. They also understood salvation to be caught up in doing good works. But even more than that, they added to good works that Scripture commands, traditions and things really that do not necessarily have anything to do with the law of God. And so the Jews were caught up in this kind of works righteousness that many people today continue to be caught up in, supposing that they can be saved by some sort of works. The other category that Paul calls our attention to, of course, are the Gentiles. That word in the Greek there for Gentiles is ethos, or rather ethnos. All the nations, or all the peoples, as distinguished from the Jews. Literally, heathens. That's literally what ethnos refers to, the heathen nations of the world. And so again, returning to this imagery that the Apostle Paul is providing for us, or rather this framework, on the one hand we have the Jews who ought to have known better, and then on the other hand we have the Gentiles who do indeed innately, inherently know better, but nevertheless are rejecting the truth about who God is. Now to the Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. I mentioned last week that the Greek term was scandalon. In other words, they're scandalized by the simple gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ claimed for himself. It's a scandal to them. It's bothersome and embarrassing to them. But then to the heathen nations, we understand that it's foolishness. The gospel, the simplicity of the gospel message is to them morion. That's the word in the Greek for foolishness. It's the same word that we get our word fool from. And so they would say that we're morons. Only a moron would believe something like that. Only a moron would believe the scriptures to be understood literally. Only a moron would suppose that by one person's death, other men might be saved. And surely only a moron would believe that this man that was crucified actually rose again on the third day. Only a moron would believe something like that. And so Paul is pretty much in a very comprehensive way explaining in one way or another the response and the reaction that people have to the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll recall as we thought about how the heathen nations, the wise men of these nations, often respond to the gospel message. I read to you the sermon that Paul gave on the Areopagus, the Mars Hill sermon, in which these wise men actually sneered at Paul when he declared to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time someone sneered at you because you were sharing your testimony or witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Perhaps if you've not experienced that before, or maybe not recently, it's because you're not sharing your faith enough with others. Now, 5 points of application. First of all, 5 points of application in regard to why men reject Jesus. But the fourth one will be the hope that we have when we have trusted in Jesus. The first point, men reject Christ because to truly trust Christ, you must surrender your autonomy. Now, men, make no mistake about it, men desire to be autonomous. You know that word means literally a law unto themselves. Men want to be autonomous. They want to call their shots. They want to determine what is right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. They certainly don't want someone dictating, even if it's God, someone dictating to them how they might be saved or how they might be redeemed. Men want to be autonomous. You can see this in the various so-called social issues of our day. Abortion on demand and the response that many people have to the idea that all human life is sacred, even life in the womb. Or perhaps gay marriage. Again, certainly men have the idea, or have the right, rather, to decide who they're going to be married to and how they're going to express their love for one another. No matter what that looks like, they have the right to make that choice. And then there are those who promote transgenderism. I'm not talking about the confusion and the tragedy of folks who don't understand their gender or identity. I'm really talking there about the folks who promote this confusion and increase the confusion and chaos in our culture today. You see, each of these social issues is ultimately about man's desire to be autonomous, whether it's an individual or whether it's a collection of individuals that we would call society, and even in a larger frame of reference, our culture. So we understand that the big problem that people have with Jesus is that they understand inherently, or rather intuitively, they understand that he is a rebuke to their desire to be autonomous. They'll take Jesus, their Jesus. They'll take the name of Jesus as they understand their Jesus. But as he reveals himself in Scripture, that's really where the parting of the ways begins. Folks will allow you to talk about God and your belief in God all day long. Especially, I remember this after 9/11, sad days after the attack on the Twin Towers and our Pentagon. And one of the things I noticed, and I'm sure you did as well, that folks who would never talk about God in public began to talk about God. And commentators began to talk about God. And many people said we need to be in prayer for the families of those who lost loved ones in this attack, and indeed our whole country, and the leaders as they make decisions about what they're going to do. But it very seldom went beyond the term God to the specific label or term for God that we would embrace, and of course that's Jesus Christ, because that's where the offense comes in. As long as we talk about a generic God, not too offensive. When we begin to talk about Jesus Christ, that's when, in any other way other than perhaps as a curse word, that's when we begin to have the problem with other people, isn't it? And so we understand that Jesus, as he's revealed himself in Scripture, is a very specific Savior. And the best way to understand that is through what J. Gresham Machen summarized, and later the late great Francis Schaeffer, in The Fundamentals of the Faith. First fundamental of the faith, of the inerrancy and sufficiency and infallibility of Scripture. Second fundamental of the faith, the virgin birth and deity of Jesus Christ. Third fundamental of the faith, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and a corollary to that is justification by faith alone. The fourth of the fundamentals, the belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And finally, the belief that Jesus will one day return visibly to this world, this time not as Savior, but as Judge. Now, that's the five fundamentals of the faith. And as I've shared many times, what we understand when we hear the fundamentals of the faith is that bare minimum that Christians must believe. And in one way or another, sometimes directly and sometimes indirectly, every one of those fundamentals relate to what you believe about Jesus Christ and his work. J. Gresham Machen said, you know, you subtract the fundamentals. Let's say you no longer believe in all five of those fundamentals of faith. You only believe three of the fundamentals of the faith or two of the fundamentals of the faith. You may continue to be a religious person. Truly, you may be deadly serious about your religion, but you're no longer an Orthodox Christian or believer. In other words, your religion is dead. And so we understand that men choose not to accept that Christ that's revealed to us in the inerrant, infallible Scripture because they have a desire to be autonomous, a law unto themselves. Secondly, men reject Christ because they want to earn their salvation rather than accept it as a gift. Now, this is sort of counterintuitive, isn't it? We all like to receive free things. We really do. And if you give me money, chances are I'll take it. But when it comes to salvation, again, this is where it's counterintuitive. People don't really want to do that. They don't want to accept a free gift of salvation in Christ alone. Now, why is that? The reason is because in order to accept the free gift of salvation, you have to have empty hands, which means you have to actually give up your pridefulness and your desire to earn your place before a great and holy God. And the truth is that none of us really like that. That goes against our nature. That's why only God the Holy Spirit can regenerate a person. Only God the Holy Spirit can break up the hardness of our heart and prepare it for the implantation of the Word of God as is offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, men really don't want to hear a message that tells them that they really can't do anything in and of themselves to please God. Again, this cuts to the idea that man wants to be autonomous, literally a law unto himself. The prophet Isaiah said it in 64:6, that all your righteousness, all our righteousness, is as filthy rags to God. I won't even get into the imagery behind that particular phrase, but it was a very graphic thing, and the people that Isaiah was prophesying to, they understood full well what he was saying about their righteousness. That's the way God sees your good works apart from your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Are you saved by good works? The answer is yes, you are saved by good works, but just not your good works. The good works of Jesus Christ alone. The third point, some men reject Christ because they know full well that there's a great cost in following Christ, and they decided that cost is too high. You know, we're often at different places of understanding, a different place in terms of a degree of knowledge that we have when we come to Christ. There's a bare minimum, if we're going to be saved, what we would call through ordinary salvation or redemption. The bare minimum is that we understand the gospel, which necessarily means that we have seen our own sin before God, and only God can show us our sin before Him. But understand that there are some folks who have a higher degree, sometimes a great deal of knowledge, and their knowledge hasn't actually brought them to salvation, but it perhaps is even becoming a barrier, an impediment to them trusting in Jesus Christ. One of the best examples we have of this is the rich young ruler described for us in Mark 10. This is on the back of your outline. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." See, there's many of the Ten Commandments. Some of you you made comments to me last week as we were giving you a sampling of the examination of the candidates for office. And that's one of the things they have to be able to recite, is Ten Commandments. Now, some of these guys could already do that. Very few people that I've ever actually had the privilege of preparing for office could do it by number. In other words, if I said, "What's the seventh commandment?" You know, sometimes they'll fumble and not know exactly what that is. And then the guys that have been through that process, and I've actually taught that same class under a different name for women in the church, and they understand that they're going to be poked and prodded quite a bit. Sometimes I ask them to give me the Ten Commandments backwards, frontwards, backwards, sideways, and then I pick on them and ask them, "Okay, so where is that?" Ryan over there is smiling because he's one of my favorite targets to make him tell us the Ten Commandments backwards. This guy knew the Ten Commandments frontwards and backwards that our Lord was talking to, and that's my point here. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You see, this guy is the best illustration we have in Scripture, I believe, of someone who rejected Christ because he actually had some understanding of what it was going to cost him. He already had a great deal of knowledge about God, and he knew that to proclaim faith in Christ wasn't simply an empty profession, but it was actually going to have implications later on in his life. Now, that doesn't mean that when most people trust in Christ, they have any clue where God's going to ultimately take them. Many people don't know that God's going to take them over to a country on the other side of the world to share the gospel with other people. They don't know that they're going to need to give a significant percentage consistently and systematically to support the work of the church. They don't necessarily know that they're going to actually have to give up what many say, and this is kind of a quote, the only day they had to sleep in on Sunday morning. They don't know those things. They haven't thought through all these things. But they're nevertheless willing to follow Christ to the extent that they understand what that means. But this guy knew exactly what it was going to mean, and he simply said, "No way, I'm not going to do that." There are people who reject Christ because they're not willing to give up whatever they hold most dear to them in their life. The fourth point, some men reject Christ because they're more interested in the opinion of other men than the opinion of God. Now, I very seldom run across somebody that will admit this. Most people will say something like this: I don't really care what other people think. That's what most people will say to me. But that's really not true for most of us. Most of us care a great deal what other people think. Now, we may not care what everyone thinks, but there's a select group at the very least that we care a great deal about what they think of us. And with social media as it is, you know, many children actually find themselves the target of animosity and the opinions of other people because of things that they post on the social media. And it's a tragic situation that we're in. I really wouldn't want to be growing up today in this world with all the kinds of things that they have to deal with. Used to be, you know, you had to deal with people face to face if they wanted to bully you. Now you don't even necessarily know who's actually calling you names or picking on you over the internet. The truth is, at the very core of our being, all of us really do care what other people think. That's not completely a bad thing. But if it's keeping us from salvation in Jesus Christ, it's a terrible, terrible thing. In fact, it's a tragedy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. That word, therefore, stumble, proskamatos, the Greek meaning of that is a moral embarrassment. Often we are truly embarrassed to tell other people what we really believe about Christ and about salvation. We're reluctant to talk about the Christian faith in an exclusive or narrow way. What I mean by that is to declare that Jesus is the only name given under heaven or on earth whereby men might be saved. We're reluctant to do that because we live in a culture of relativism. And even if we don't know the terminology, relativism, or what we have explained in some studies in the past is that what the Hegelian dialectic, the idea that you have an idea or a thesis, an antithesis, and you put the two together and you have a synthesis. Well, that's exactly the way people are taught to think today, which is inherently relativistic. And so even if they don't know the terminology or why they think the way they think, they just, in their gut, they understand that they're not supposed to go out there and make exclusive or absolute statements to other people. And they understand that if they do, even if they haven't experienced this sort of persecution that often comes from this, they understand that they're going to be in some way excluded, or people are going to look down on them. They'll become unpopular. Kids know this, and they'll admit it. Talk to your kiddos and ask them, why don't you invite your friends to church? Why don't you talk to them about your faith? And often they'll tell you, if I did that, they wouldn't like me. I would be excluded. Now, adults seldom are that honest about why they won't share their faith with others. But the truth is, all of us find a little bit of discomfort in going out there on a limb and saying things that we know most people are going to reject. Do you suppose the reason you don't talk about your faith more is because it's a moral embarrassment to others when they hear it? The fifth and final point is not about why men reject Christ, but about those who do receive Christ and rest upon Him alone for their salvation. The hope that they have one day that's going to be revealed for all the world to see when Christ returns for His people. Looking at our text, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now listen to this last part. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. You'll never be disappointed by Christ. Men will disappoint you. Preachers will disappoint you. Your family will disappoint you. Sometimes your husband or your wife will disappoint you. Friends will disappoint you. But Jesus Christ will never, ever disappoint you. Listen to what Donald Ray Barnhouse said. He was Dr. Boyce's predecessor at 10th Presbyterian Church. I love this particular quote. It's talking about believers. They have come through the tangled grass of the world with their eyes low upon their own bleeding feet, scarred with their walk on the road of sin. When they have come to the stone, they have been willing to stand on it and ask for nothing further. They have believed God's word about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the only way of salvation. They have abandoned their goal, their road, their strength, their pride, and have taken their stand squarely on the Lord Jesus Christ. To them comes the trumpeted promise from the God of the universe: whoever believeth on him shall never, ever be ashamed. That is a very good explanation of why we ought not to fear disappointment. Within those who have trusted in Christ resides the hope of glory that is Christ himself. One day we will face Christ, and we'll see at that point that our judgment has already occurred in Christ. And for those who have trusted in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no further judgment. We understand that we are children of God. We have been washed in the blood of Christ, and we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't get any better than that. His passive and active obedience have been imputed to us, forensically declared that we are righteous just as Christ is righteous. So, understand, when the apostle quotes the prophet and says that you're not going to be disappointed, I want to be clear about this. He's not saying that you're going to get everything that you think is coming to you in this life. He's not saying that you're going to have the promotion that you think you deserve or the job that you think that you have earned or merit. He's not saying that your husband or wife will be everything that you anticipated they would be. He's not saying you're going to have perfect children. He's not saying that you're not going to struggle with chronic illness and pain. He's simply not saying that. And if you're disappointed in Christ because you presumed that that's what he was saying, then you've simply misunderstood the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing in the simple gospel of Christ, nothing in Christ's gospel does away with the fallenness of the world, nor does it do away with that old sin nature within you or within the person you care most about, the person that you love. And so if you've been disappointed in circumstances or situations or unachieved goals and objectives or perhaps some sort of failure, your problem really is not with Christ. Your problem is in your head, what you thought Christ was promising you. You'll not be disappointed because one day you will be vindicated before all creation if you have placed your faith in Christ alone. You see, you've already passed through the valley of death if you've placed your faith in Christ alone. And understand that one day when Christ returns, you'll see something that lay before you that eye has not seen nor ear heard. Something that is ineffable. Something that we truly can't do justice to by describing. There are descriptions of what heaven are going to be like, but just very, very minimal descriptions in Scripture. The truth is that what lay ahead for those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ is simply indescribable. You'll not be disappointed. You won't be. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your blessings and your grace. We thank you, we who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, we thank you that you have extended to us your graciousness, that you have given us the gift of faith and repentance unto life. We thank you, Father, that you have redeemed us. We're so thankful as well that we need add anything to the work of redemption, for if it were necessary for us to add something to the work of redemption, then we surely would fall away from the faith. But that's not necessary, because you hold us in your strong and mighty hands, just as Christ holds us in his strong and mighty hands. And we can never be separated from your love. We thank you, Father, for the assurance we have that you are a covenant-keeping God, and that even when we are unfaithful, you are always faithful. As we reflect on our covenant children, those in our families that have yet to trust in Christ, or perhaps they appear to have fallen away from the faith, we thank you, Father, for the assurance that you who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of salvation. We take great comfort in that, Father. We ask you now that each person here that's outside of the covenant of grace, who hasn't received Christ with those empty hands, would even now raise and lift their hands to Christ as their Savior and let Him take hold of them. We also pray, Father, for those who have trusted in Christ, no matter what they're going through. And I know there's some mighty challenges that folks here are facing and those that are watching at home. We pray, Father, that You would comfort and encourage and strengthen them, grant them relief. We especially ask that Your presence would be known to us in a particular and special way, that You would carry us through the trials of life, and that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we would recognize that one day we'll be sitting at the table with You, eating and banqueting with You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.